Well, thanks. First of all, I hope I can answer all as many as I can during the time that I have, but there's some very good questions. First one is, what's the significance of the USA moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? The short answer, I don't know. But the speculative answer is that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. I mean, it is. The government decides that. Every government, regardless of that government, always gets to choose where they put their capital. United States, we chose Washington, D.C. Every country gets to pick their capital. Israel was, and still is for most nations, the only country that had to have Tel Aviv over Jerusalem because none of the nations would recognize Jerusalem as the capital, even though that's where all their offices are. That's where they run things. This is even before 1967. The west side of Jerusalem was the Jewish side, and then the east side was under Jordan for 19 years, and then in the 67 war, it went over to Israel. But no nation had its embassy anywhere else but Tel Aviv. So what the United States did was follow through, if for those historians here, they followed through on a 1995 law that was passed by the United States Congress. Believe it or not, 97% passed it. That means Democrats and Republicans pretty much agreed that we should move our embassy, the United States Embassy, to Jerusalem. So the question is, why didn't they do it? It wasn't a new idea. The moving that happened wasn't anything new. And in fact, in 2016, Donald Trump promised he'd move the embassy. But he wasn't the only one. If you go to YouTube and type in the information, President Obama, when he was running, both times, said, I will move the embassy, the United States Embassy, from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv. President Bush said, I will move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Did they do it? They didn't do it. Well, why didn't they do it? Even under President Clinton, that's when that law was passed, they put a proviso, one of those little exception opportunities, loopholes, if you will. And the loophole was, if the president determines that it's a security issue, that for the safety of world peace or world, I forgot exactly how it's worded, but every 6 months it would come up and the president can sign a waiver. So President Clinton signed the waiver every 6 months during his term. President Bush signed the waiver every 6 months. President Obama signed the waiver every 6 months. Even Donald Trump signed the first waiver in June of 2017. He signed the waiver and postponed the move. But in December of 2017, he said, I'm not going to sign this waiver. We're going to move the embassy. So that was a promise. Not biblically, that was a promise from a United States law that they emphasized doing it. What does it do? I think it's a good thing. It shows, and it did show, that the United States recognized the capital that the Jewish or Israeli government recognized, which to me shouldn't be a big deal. It was a big deal, but it shouldn't be a big deal. Everybody got bent out of shape. Guatemala, I think, was the next country to follow. There are several who are thinking about doing it. But I would simply tell you it was the right thing to do. And by the way, did anything earth-shattering happen? If you're asking me, did the enemies of Israel react any worse than they acted before? And I think the answer is very clear. I'm not telling you things are better, but I'm not telling you they're worse either. Nothing really happened dramatically except In our country, numbers of people felt it should happen based on the will of the people in 1995. So I don't think there's anything eschatological about it, but many evangelicals, and I'm one of them, felt that it was an important thing to do. So that's good. Another question was, please elaborate on temple sacrifices that will be initiated during the millennial reign. When you go to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, you'll find promises elaborated or promises given that have to take place in the millennial kingdom because they haven't taken place yet. First of all, the temple to be rebuilt. There's actually two temples that are going to come after this period of time right now. There will be a tribulation temple. Why do we call it that? Because during the tribulation, there'll be a temple that's built. In fact, the Temple Treasuries Institute, and that's something I would write down if you're interested. You can Google that and see all the things that are ready for the temple. It's called the Temple Treasuries Institute. That's the third temple. That's going to be where sacrifices happen, where the Antichrist sets himself up as the abomination that causes desolation. It's interesting that even though it's built in the tribulation, there is an abomination, which means, if it is an abomination, that means it's a holy temple. I think that's significant. In the tribulation period, it will be called the holy temple. And then the abomination makes it desecrated. And there'll be sacrifices then. But that's not the question. The question then is, after the return of Christ, there's another temple. And you read about that. It's the size like has never been built before. It's huge. It's covering miles and miles. It's a big temple. What's going to happen there? Sacrifices. How is it possible that when Jesus Christ is here, seated in David's kingly chair, if you will there be sacrifices? Well, I can tell you because the Bible says so. But the reason, there's probably multiple reasons. There's a reason many evangelicals have given, and I don't think it's a bad reason, I think it's possible. As we take communion, and we do so here in this location. They do it weekly here. Where I fellowship, we do it weekly. Maybe for you it's every quarter, every week. It's a remembrance of what happened. One of the evangelical answers throughout the years is there's sacrifices as a memorial to the Old Testament sacrifices that were done. Christ is there in person, and so before he came, there were sacrifices, and that's a memorial. That could be one of the reasons, but in the context, it doesn't seem to be that way. Because in the context, especially in starting in chapters 43, it talks about the sacrifices that are going on in the millennium, and there's people in the millennium, many of which are not going to be believers. Now, that doesn't mean they're redemptive. There's only one way of being redemptive, but it does mean that there is a going back to the Old Testament system. There are going to be certain feasts remembered. One of them is tabernacles. And the other one is a sanctifying aspect to these sacrifices. In other words, you got to get saved through Christ. There is no other way. But the rules within that system, that period of time, are going back pre-Christ to the Old Testament, and we'll have as part of it rules in the kingdom, and sacrifices are part of that. That's what it says, and so you have to at least find a way to understand how it is or why it is, and so that's the best answer I can give to you. There's clearly. In chapter 43, the temple's the Lord's dwelling place in the beginning of chapter 43. And in verse 18, he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar On the day when it is made for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You can't get any more vivid than that. And please understand that this will be the period of time when the land promised will be given to Israel. All of it. There's going to be as you read the end of in the end of Ezekiel, all the 12 tribes get their land that was originally promised. That has never happened yet, and that will happen. And Israel in the millennial kingdom will be a large chunk of land that encompasses what's part of Jordan today and Lebanon and Syria. It's a broad swath. And so the millennial kingdom is a fulfillment of the promise that was given in the Old Testament. And so there's a moving back, if you will, to that aspect of the Old Testament. I believe that the church and the church period is a kind of parentheses. It's been used that way. I'm not sure that's the best way to describe it, but we are the mystery. The period of time and the group of people unspecified as to how many and for how long, but brought in and then taken out so that God can finish his program. And Ezekiel's part of that program that furthers the promise of the king and the kingdom during that time. So there are sacrifices. And the only question is it for redemption? It can't be for redemption. There's only one way. Jesus paid that price. From the Old Testament, it was looking forward, and from now, it's looking back at what he has done. It's always been that way. What's the most dangerous misconception / bad theology regarding the end times? I don't know the most dangerous. I do know that it's possible to hold to a different eschatology and be a wonderful believer, not dangerous at all. Look, if we trust Christ, when we face Christ, he's not going to ask us, what did you do with eschatology? That's not going to be the question, because I think there are differences we have, and when we're with him, I think he's going to straighten out our minds, those of us who hold one thing versus another. We're going to find out what it is. I think dangerous eschatology is if you don't have a future for Israel, and then, as a result of that, somehow believe that the Jewish people are a cursed people, or that because that's what's happened with that kind of theology in the past. And that's why I was very careful to say, while I believe replacement theology is itself an anti-Semitic theology, I don't believe that anyone who holds to it is anti-Semitic themselves. They could be, but they don't have to be. And I think that's important. There were people who didn't hold to dispensational thinking who knew that the Jewish people were God's chosen people and hid them during the Holocaust. And we thank God for them. But there are also that theology was the reason to justify getting rid of the Jews. Because after all, they rejected Christ. They put him on the cross. That's the way I used to hear people accuse our people of being Christ killers. You know that's a theology in and of itself. Your belief is that these Jews killed Christ. Therefore, they're an enemy. Well, first, you have to ask, did the Jews kill Christ? If you put a question mark at the end, did the Jews kill Christ? That's a fair question. Did they? I hear some say no. Is that true? Part. That, okay, so that means a comma, not a period or question mark. So who in addition to the Jews killed? Are there any Italians here? Okay. In the text, Jews weren't allowed to carry out Roman law, right? So they did say crucify him. The leaders said crucify him, but they didn't do it. The Romans did it, right? So who are the Italians guilty? Well, yes, but not completely, Well, then those of us that have been going to church a long time and heard good messages, you might hear someone say, wait a minute, I put Christ on the cross. I did it. It's my sins he went on the cross for. And that's true too. But actually, none of them is a complete answer. And if you understand this, then you'll understand the gospel. Christ came willingly. In the program and plan of God, the Godhead, again, we talk about being a triune God. Like, I understand that and comprehend. I don't. I can't tell you. I can't fully understand I believe it. Wholeheartedly, I believe it. But I can't explain it. But I believe that in eternity past, again, using things to help us, whenever that was before creation, the Godhead was in agreement that the second person, even before creation, would take on flesh and pay the penalty for our sin. The Godhead was in agreement for that. So in essence, Jesus came for the purpose of going to the cross for us. So who is responsible? Ultimately, God is. But we were players in that scenario. Yes, the Jews were guilty. Guilty as charged. But not done. The Romans were guilty. Guilty as charged. Yes, I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. But praise be to God, he came. He didn't have to come. But he did. And his purpose in incarnating on the earth ultimately was to go to the cross, sacrifice, be a sacrifice for us. The only way to propitiate, we don't use the terms that much anymore today. Propitiation is a satisfaction. How is God going to be satisfied? There's people who hear that language and they get, I'm talking about people outside the church. What, God had to be satisfied? Yes, he did. How can I stand before a holy God? I can only stand before a holy God if I am righteous. That's the only way God I can be in God's presence, is I have to be holy and righteous. Well, how can I be holy and righteous? Man's answer is, well, we do good things. Well, we know that's the Bible doesn't teach that. The only way I can stand next to a holy God and be in his presence is to be holy myself. And the only way to be holy yourself is to have God's righteousness drape us, cover us. And so we stand, as it were, in the blood of Christ before a holy God. So when we are guilty before God because of our sins, we know that the sins are paid in full through Christ. So I don't know about dangerous and bad theology. I will say that you look at some of the isms out there. I'll tell you, for instance, my brother-in-law, great guy, love him dearly. This is on my side of the family. He went to Maharishi University in Iowa. He's Jewish, married my sister. Well, there's a theology, if you will, that a new age kind of theology where everybody's happy and equal, and there's a mystical aspect, and I'm okay, you're okay, and that kind. Well, that's dangerous if you believe it and don't believe that. If you believe man can get better on his own, that's dangerous to you because you're missing the gospel. But that's no more dangerous than other isms who also teach a kind of work system where you can be righteous on your own. Anyone that teaches our righteousness can reach to God is dangerous to that person, because then they're blind to the truth. And the truth is, we're helpless and hopeless without Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line. Now, Revelation 19, the angel shows John the bride. And it is the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. This is the only mention of the bride in Scripture. Explain, is the bride the total completed church and not the raptured one? Well, the bride is alluded to in Ephesians, and we're regarded historically as the bride of Christ. And that's why I did I brought the brochure for you to read, and that's why I went through a little of the Jewish wedding. And so I don't believe the New Jerusalem is the bride at all. The New Jerusalem is an entity. It's a place. It's a physical location. The New Jerusalem drops out of heaven, it says in Revelation. And that begins the eternal state, if you will, which to me is different than the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And as a result, as I spent a little while talking about, the period of time known as the tribulation period is the last week that was promised to Israel before their union with the Messiah. And so that would be the difference that I would have. In the new heaven and the new earth, who will live in the new earth? And the new earth, I don't have a specific answer to that. In fact, that's one of the topics we're going to have and I haven't studied it yet, but I will have to and prepare, because one of the topics we will have in our prophecy conferences next year is specific aspects of the new heaven and the new earth. Things that, quite frankly, not a lot is said. There's not a lot written on it, but one that we're going to have to prepare for. I'm going to have to prepare for. But there are, all I can say is there, when the new, at this point, when the new heaven and the new earth are around, that there'll be people there, redeemed people. And I can't give you any more than that because I don't know. This one I have trouble reading, so I'll hold off on this one. The Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. In Matthew 24 and 21, it says, "And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved." Verse 21, "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Let's look in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. This is starting in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." We talked about this. You know, if Jesus is warning, if you're pregnant, if it's the Sabbath, "let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house." This is a horrible period. When the abomination happens, you better get out of Dodge. "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be the great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor even shall be. And unless those days were shortened," the actual wording there is "unless they were finished," that is, unless they played out exactly to the timing, that's where that word shortened is, "everything would be destroyed." And that's a true statement. That's absolutely a true statement. Now, the difference between the Great Tribulation and the first 3.5 years, there are people who are mid-trib, and that's why they're mid-trib, because of this wording of the Great Tribulation. But I would say they're in a pregnancy. At the start of the birth process, it's not great at the first, but you're still going through birthing. It becomes great. It hits a peak right before the birth. So I would agree that the second half is called the Great Tribulation. It's much worse than the beginning part, but you have to ask the question, and here's where Christians differ, and where I come to my conclusion is, who rips open or breaks the seals? That's the question. If it's God that breaks the seals, then he's unleashing his wrath. And if it's his wrath, who are the people protected? And the verses in Revelation 3:10 and in 1 Thessalonians, protected from the wrath to come. I believe the whole 7-year period is God's wrath, not just the greatest part, all of it. And so if God would go any longer than what he prescribed, there wouldn't be anything left. All Jesus is saying, in my understanding, all he's saying is, if those days don't run exactly the way he said, shortened, if you will, then everybody would be dead. There would be no earth left. Because God's fury is going to be so incredible that unless he keeps it exactly the way he said, there's nothing left. And I think that's important. So there is a difference in my scheme that I've given to you between the first half, which is still pretty bad, by the way. Read Matthew 24. It's not like it's wonderful. Israel has peace. Israel has a short time of peace. But there's wars going on. There's stuff going on. You can make the argument there's stuff going on now. But it's going to be a lot worse. And what's going on now is not the result of Jesus right now unleashing the seals. When those seals start, it might not look a whole lot different than now. But it's going to get worse, progressively worse, over a period of time. So I hope that helps you. You believe the rapture's at the beginning of the 70th week, before God's wrath. Chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 says that God's wrath begins after the opening of the sixth seal. I'm not sure it says that, but let's go there and look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Okay, the sixth seal is starting in verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. So remember, there's seven seals. And this is the sixth seal. And by the way, this question might be, I'm not sure, but the person who was the executive director of my own organization back in the 80s, named Marv Rosenthal, came up with a different view of the timing of the rapture called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. It's about three quarters of the way through the tribulation period. So you have the pre-trib, which I hold to, the mid-trib, which would be Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, the pre-wrath, which would be this one, and then post-trib, which is near the end where you go up and you come back down. And I'm not, that's what they believe. So we're talking, I think, here of the pre-wrath. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and who's that opens it? I ask the question, who's opening the seals? I would say Jesus is opening the seals. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. The fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. It's pretty bleak here. It's pretty bad. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves. It is pretty bad here. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? Just saying the great day of his wrath doesn't mean that his wrath just started. It doesn't mean, at least to me, it doesn't mean that it just started. His wrath has always, but now this is the great, the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb for the great day of his wrath. Again, go back to the teaching and observation when a woman gives birth. I would argue that she was in birth pangs the whole time. But there were times that it was really bad. And it got bad the closer to birth. And all this is the sixth seal, by the way. The seventh, which is going to start the trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is going to, trumpet will be the beginning of the seven vials. And they're going to come quickly, just like a woman giving birth. This is a great day of his wrath. I wouldn't make the argument that this is where the rapture takes place, only because the church had to be protected previously, even before this, Because I believe that the Lamb, the standing Lamb that John saw, was indeed Jesus opening those seals. When Marvin Rosenthal wrote his book, and I owe a great deal to Marvin Rosenthal, I came to the organization through him. I just differ with him on his eschatology. But he says that it's man's wrath up until this period of time. Well, I'm not sure that's true, because in Ezekiel, you could look at God's wrath, and I have to remember where it is in Ezekiel. There are examples of God's wrath poured out during the time of Ezekiel where they're using the same kinds of things. Let's see if I can find it. I can't remember, but he uses the same kinds of things, wars, the same kinds of things that he's used in Matthew and in Revelation as coming directly from God. And so, again, it's going to be your view of wrath. Or as they say in Australia, I was there, and Old King James, which I loved to hear when I was in Australia, wrath, the wrath of God. But the wrath of God, to me, you can't escape Revelation chapter 5. And that's the key place. If you don't believe that the things that are unleashed from those seals, the beginning of seals, are from God, and you believe they're man-made, then it's not God's wrath. I would agree. I simply say that once the four horses of the apocalypse are not man's wrath. That might be a better way to say it. I believe those horses, along with every other seals, are from God. And yes, they're not so bad at first, although I'm glad I'm not here, but they still constitute a whole area of God's wrath. Does that make sense, hopefully, to you? Okay. Let me see what else we have here. Here's the one that I could. I'm having trouble reading it.
Some Jews believe that the...
You can read it.
Well, he helped me. Some Jews don't believe that Christ will come until 2240 AD, but the hope is that he will come back sooner.
Right. There is that theory I told you about that I was raised with, that if Jewish people don't celebrate a whole Sabbath holy, if they do, they'll bring him. But if they don't, he has to come before the 7,000th year. And we're right now 5,779. So the idea is they're putting a date as to his coming. That is a Jewish tradition. It could be true, by the way. If you're asking me, could he come at the 7,000th year? It could be. But the Bible seems to teach imminence. That's what it seems to teach, that Jesus can come at any moment. That's been the history of the church. That seems to be what Paul's writing in Thessalonians. But if it's imminent, that means it's not soon. Soon and imminent isn't the same word. Imminent means at any time. And don't we know in the Bible it says a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day in God's eyes. So really, he's been gone a couple days. He's been gone a couple days. You could view it that way. Imminent simply means any time. Any time could be right before 7,000, but it could be before or after. We don't know. And just to give you a practical view of it, we always want to know everything. And our generation is worse. We were just commenting, if you don't know it, you Google it. You have to, I'll find out. Well, God hasn't told us. And he hasn't told us in part, I believe, because if we knew when it was, how many of us would say, oh, it's not till then. Okay, I can, but it's not that way. We don't know it. We don't know when it is. So how do we live now? How does every generation of Christendom live? If we're going to live biblically, we should be occupied until he comes. That's what we do when we take communion. I'm including myself. I've never been able to aspire to, I aspire to be like this, but I've never been like this. And let me describe. I had to go to Yonkers. This was when I first moved out east. And just Bethany Chapel up there. It's a great little assembly. And there was a single man who lived up there. He lived right by the assembly. And every Saturday, I stayed with him. And every Saturday night, on his own, unless somebody was at his house like I was, but on his own, he started to play his piano and sing hymns on Saturday night. And he said, hey, brother, I just want you to know, I got to prepare my heart before tomorrow. I got to prepare my heart. And so I sing praises to God. I can't tell you I do that on Saturday night. I've been known to watch a ball game or two on Saturday night. But that's not what he did. And anybody I ever talked to who stayed with him, that's what he did. And 5 o'clock in the morning on Sunday, I hear the piano playing. I'm not kidding you. He anticipated, especially on the weekend, the first day of the week. It was precious to him. And he lived as though Christ could come at any moment. I don't do it, but I certainly had the example in front of me. And I have to tell you, I participated with him. I thought it was great. But at that time, my kids were teenagers. You come home on Saturday night. I mean, hey, it's Saturday night, Sunday's coming, but it seems a long way away as you're fighting whatever it is you're fighting on Saturday night. But look, he didn't have that, and he used Saturday night to prepare. Alice's mom was the same way, reminding, whenever we stayed with her and stayed at their house, reminding us that the first day of the week was coming. Well, we should honor all those days. It could be when we lay our heads down. Do you lay your head down thinking, I might not wake up through death? That could happen. Or I might not wake up. The Lord could rapture us away. I'm not sure that we think that way. And there's reasons why we don't, but we're encouraged to think that way. I think it would revolutionize Christianity and life on the planet if all of us lived that way. But you can't legislate that. You can't make people. I lived under that kind of rule where you had to do certain things. These are things that should be motivated. We should have convictions to do them. And so I think that's one of the Jewish views, by the way. So let me see if I got them all. I did that one. Oh, you have one? Okay, let's read it. I know Jewish people don't talk about or believe in heaven, yet something were talks about resurrection. Oh, in Psalms, David. Oh, okay. Why don't you, rather than me try to figure it out, ask it.
You mentioned Jewish people don't talk a lot about heaven, and I know that.
Okay.
But at the same time, Jesus, there was two different groups of people that talked about.
Right. Okay. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I know what you're talking about. And again, this is the interesting part of being from a Jewish background. There's things it's tough to explain. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, at the time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Trouble. difficulty, time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the question is, I said Jewish people don't even believe necessarily in a heaven and earth. They don't believe in any of this millennial stuff. That's true. Many of them don't. But the Jewish Bible teaches two places. Two distinct places. I've had people say, Jewish people say to me, hey, the Bible doesn't mention hell. It's Sheol, the grave. True. So here's what I've done, and I'd ask anybody, I'd ask you. You have your choice. Remember, door number one, remember, let's make a deal? Those of you old enough, remember? Okay, let's make a deal. Door number one or door number two? We don't have three doors, we have two doors. You get to pick. Here's door number one, according to verse two. Everlasting life. There it is. Sign, little curtain, everlasting life. There's a sign on the second one. Shame and everlasting contempt. You get to pick. You, knowing what you know, shame and everlasting contempt. That looks pretty appealing. Or everlasting life. And what will it be? Well, let's open it up. Well, I got to tell you, I've asked people, Jewish and Gentile, which one would you pick? Interestingly enough, I've never had anybody say, well, I want shame and everlasting contempt. It doesn't say hell. I agree, but it's not a place you want to go to. It's not inviting. It's clear that it's a negative kind of place. And there's two choices. So the concept of being with God and not being with God is biblical Old Testament as well as New Testament. Jesus called it the gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth. It's a terrible place. And by the way, the Gospels, remember, are Jewish. Jesus, there's no church in the Gospels. Jesus is on the planet. He's really amplifying this concept. And so I appreciate the question. Judaism, biblical Judaism, teaches a good place and a bad place. Which one do you want to be at? Well, Judaism also believes that to get to the good place, you got to do good deeds. And I understand that because of the law. But the law was never given to reach God. It was given to show us God's holiness. Now, how do I know that? I can tell you I never heard the gospel. But I can tell you, based on the book of Galatians, where Paul says the law is a schoolmaster in Galatians 3, I knew I was destined for hell without any believer telling me. I'm telling you, I was fortunate. By God's grace, without ever hearing the gospel, I tried to follow the law, and I knew that God is holy, and I'm not. So I'll tell you what it did to me. It did something that might depress you, and I said, I'm going to hell. I might as well have a great time before I get there, truthfully. So when I was in high school and college, I was fine for my parents. I wasn't, from a worldly standpoint, I was okay, but I didn't try to follow the Jewish law anymore. I said, I'm going to hell. There's no hope for me. Might as well enjoy life. Well, if you saw me in college, many of you wouldn't like me in college. I mean, I had long hair. I was drinking, and I was enjoying life. I'm going to be dead anyway, so l'chaim, long life. That's the way I lived. But when I heard the gospel, it's the answer to that question. You're right, you're condemned. The law shows you fall short of the glory of God. There's no hope for you. I have some good news. This is good news. Look, you're never going to reach God. You are bound for hell. There is no hope for you, but praise be to God. He knew that and sent the Jewish Messiah. He paid the penalty. And for many of us, even believers, sometimes we think that we have to do something, that even though we know the grace of God, somehow we believe that by doing good, it's going to count for something. Well, it will, in the sense that when we face God, he's going to ask us what we did with the grace that he gave us, what we did after we received Christ. But that's not going to be determined that you go to hell or heaven. That's already determined. And that's, if you have difficulty with that, you're saying that Christ's death isn't enough. Oh, don't ever think that. Not for a minute. Christ's death is sufficient. It's all in all. And I can't emphasize that enough. So, yes, heaven and hell, Judaism teaches it. I confess most Jewish people, by the way, most people in our culture, we had a book, we, Christendom, had a book. It was written by Rob Bell, if you are familiar with the name. And he just wrote a whole book that there is no hell. Don't worry about all those verses of hell. There is no hell. Well, that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to teach. Jesus taught there's a hell. Yes. Last one, it's 2 o'clock, I see, so. That's right. Book of Life or the Book of Judgment.
Right. So I was thinking how Jewish, Book of Revelation, how the disciples said, don't rejoice, you know, rejoice that your name is written in the Book of Life. I'm saying that's a very Jewish thought, that your name be written in the Book of Life. And it's just, I'm just trying to give the Jewishness stuff.
Yeah, it's true. Every Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the rabbis will teach, and Judaism teaches, that for the coming year, your name is going to be sealed either in the Book of Life or in the Book of Judgment. And it's just reference to a year. And you say in synagogue, you pound on your heart, there's sincerity. We know that in God's hands, you know who's going to live, who's going to die, who's going to be rich, who's going to be poor, who's going to be sick and who's not going to be sick. And the idea is we're asking that our names be sealed in the Book of Life, not in the Book of Judgment. And in the Book of Revelation, there is the Book of Life. And whose name is written in the Book of Life? Any person who's trusted Christ, their name is in the Book of Life. Then the question could come, can your name be taken out of the Book of Life? There's different views amongst Christians. I would go to John chapter 10, and I would go to Romans chapter 8, and say, if you're in Christ, if you're in, there's a big word if. It's a little two letters, but if your name is, then it can't not. Why? Because Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Neither, he lists all these things. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. None of these things. And he lists all kinds of things. So what's that mean? It means if you're in Christ. Who knows that? Ultimately, just you and God. Really, ultimately, the only two. But if you are in Christ, you can't be not in Christ. The same way by saying, if you are born, you cannot be unborn. You can't change the process. Your birth doesn't mean you can't die or get sick, but once you're birthed, you can't be unbirthed. And so if you're born again, you can't be not born again. You are. It happened. It's an entity. Just like in a real physical birth, the spiritual birth is no different. The question is, are you? That's a good question. And we have all kinds of examples of people we thought were, and look at them now, and all this. There will be people in heaven we never expected to be there. And I believe there'll be people not in heaven that we thought would be there. That's kind of a scary thought, I admit that. But if you're in Christ, you can never not be in Christ. Look, I can't tell you how thankful I am that you stuck it out. You're pretty good, better than me. It's a long time, and I hope it was helpful. I hope the material that I gave you, hopefully you'll look at that and study it yourself. There's numbers. If any of you are interested in other resources, there's all kinds of resources. I hope you'll go on FOI.org. We have all kinds of resources. We also have a resource book. Alice, if you'll put those out, So we have all kinds of things that can help you from teachers much better than me who can give you insight and help, some of our own writers, some of them who are not. I believe eschatology is important, but I don't believe it's the only thing. But I think since God deemed it important, at least 25% of the Bible is prophetic truth. I got saved through prophecy. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9, 6, Isaiah 7, all those things pointed to Jesus Christ. It was past prophecy fulfilled. Well, we're just looking at prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And I believe just as he fulfilled that exactly the way he wrote it, I believe he's going to fulfill that just as he fulfilled it. We might not get it all right in our own minds, but he will. So turn it back to you and thank everybody for letting me come.